And we're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And if you weren't here this morning, I gave a brief description of why I don't believe for a minute that it's a parable. Okay. So maybe I'll make some more, kind of go back and review that. If you weren't here this morning, you missed something. How many of you like that little film at the end? Two people. That's, I tell you, I do a lot of work for two people. Well, of course, not the kind of thing you'd necessarily say I like, right? I suppose that's part of it. But it's a good depiction of the world to come, that's for sure. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 16, and let's read the text here at the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Help us, Lord, in our studies tonight as well as this morning. May we see a grand picture here of the two eternities. Help us all, Lord, to cleave to the good and to eschew the evil and to love your way, Lord, which is straight and narrow and few finding it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we said this morning, there are many scholars in the commentary that list this as one of the 36 or 40 parables. It's not decided upon how many there are either, by the way. But most of the scholars that you'll read in commentaries and so forth will call this a parable. And I take umbrage with that view and would take a minority view on this. There are some that see, of course, that they believe that this was actual history. And so you have to decide for yourself where you want to come down on this. But let me give you a couple ideas that we shared with this morning. Parables are always true to life, but they're hypothetical and they're illustrative stories. The names of specific individuals are never given in any other parable. Whereas here you have Abraham named, you have Lazarus named as a person. And you have the prophets are kind of named, Moses certainly, and the prophets. So that would make it a unique parable, and it would then have kind of passed out of the normal paradigm that is used by Jesus when using parabolic language. Also, Jesus would also, when he spoke in a parable, would often introduce the parable in that fashion, and he would say, in this parable spake he unto them, or the gospel synoptic account teller would tell this. Luke would say that Jesus spake this parable unto them. And so it would be an introduction that would kind of identify it. Not all parables follow that paradigm necessarily, but a lot of them do, and certainly this one doesn't. So one wants to keep that in mind as well. And also the concept of comparison. Jesus would say that the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So that's a simile. And when you hear that, of course, you're alerted to the fact that it's going to require interpretation. It's like unto. So when you hear the kingdom of God is like unto, you're alerted. This is a parable. It might not say that it is a parable, but you know it is because it's like unto. So it's metaphorical language. It's a simile. And characteristics and so forth are to be applied from that parable as far as principles to life and so forth and their meaning, as we learned in all these other parables that we've studied to this point. So this certainly does not fit the typical literary analysis that we find of all other parables. It's different because it speaks almost as though it is an actual account, probably because it is. And very likely it is a contemporaneous account that Jesus is speaking about somebody perhaps very well known, and thus the rich man remains anonymous. And this is, of course, chaste language, and this is a demonstration of Christ demurring to social etiquette. You would not speak ill of the dead. In fact, when I have a funeral, I'm not sure of the person, whether they're in heaven or hell. I make oblique references to that person. I don't try to put them in heaven, and I certainly don't try to put them in hell, because I really don't know where they are, and avert the situation just simply by talking in generalities. So Jesus kind of employs the same thing here. At least when he's talking about the one that goes to hell, he refuses to name him per se, perhaps because everybody there would have known who that person was. Lazarus, though, contrarywise, is named, and because he's gone to paradise. And so there would be a cause for rejoicing. And when you preach a funeral of somebody that's in heaven, you're glad to name that person's name is in the book of life. All right, so we already saw, as we saw this morning, the rich man, and he's clothed in this rich apparel, purple linen, and he fares sumptuously, which means he eats a feast every night. Then at his gate is this Lazarus figure. He's obviously a beggar, but he's also leprous. Thus, he's full of sores. And to add insult to the injury, dogs come. And these dogs, by the way, are pariah. They're not the trained dogs that you have in your house and so forth. These are pariah, and they are dogs very much like a wolf would be, or some other scavenger type thing, animal, a beast. And so, of course, no one would want such dogs to come and lick them. And so, but here it comes. And of course, this adds insult to the injury. Then the rich man, it says, also died. So this is somewhat simultaneous. In other words, they must have died the same day. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell. You see the contrast, by the way, that the angels come and carry Lazarus away. They're carrying his spirit, as you know, his soul. Not his body. His body's going down to the ground, and it will corrupt, as mine will and as yours will as well. This is quite a corruptible state that we're living in, by the way. But the soul and spirit is the valuable part of us. And that part, of course, God will snatch away if we belong to Jesus Christ. The rich man, it says, he died and was buried. See, so from the language itself, we almost the tenor of the entire account here changes. It's terrible. He died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. So, of course, hell is also a name of a specific place. Parables might say that the rich man went into such a city, but doesn't name the city. Whereas here, again, we have a proper name of a place that is a literal place, an actual place. And so Jesus employs it here. He went to hell. And everybody knows what that is, unless you have one of the new translations of the Bible. And if you have the new translation of the Bible, I feel sorry for you and I pity you, in fact, because you won't really understand what's being said at all. This is hell, as you know the word hell. Certainly it comes from the Greek word Hades, but from the description that surrounds Hades, we certainly understand this to be the hell side of Hades, as we'll get to in a minute. And so here he is in torments, and he's in this in flames, and he sees Abraham at a distance. So they're obviously in the same locality, and there's a separation between the two. And so he sees Abraham afar off, and he sees Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham seems to be the superintendent of this place where Lazarus is. Lazarus seems to be at peace and at rest in this place. And he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So this concept of torment comes over and over again, repeated in the parable. Modernists like Rod Bell and other, I don't know what to call them. I don't call them preachers because they're not that. They like to call themselves good news tellers because they don't want to talk about hell. And they like to print books about love wins in the end, and Mahatma Gandhi, a Buddhist, goes to heaven. And that's what Rod Bell believes. And other modernists believe things like they don't want to preach about hell. They won't talk about it because in many ways, they lose part of their audience immediately because people are turned off. in our narcissistic generation, the things that God should do us good, you know, and that we'll do a favor by listening to him, but he better not step out of line. He better not say something that offends us because we're out of here. And that's the attitude of 21st century Christianity, and that's the kind of Christianity that God's going to spit out of his mouth. Because you better believe every word of God, whatever he says, whether it's palatable or not, or whether your little puny brain can take it in, or whether you can reconcile a loving God, merciful God, with one that sends people to hell. It really doesn't matter whether you can reconcile it or not. It is so. God said it, and that's the end of it. But in this generation, again, the modern sissy preachers, they don't want to talk about hell. They want to try to placate people and acquiesce to the modernists today, and basically say, we don't know if it was really hell or not. It's really Gehenna is a garbage dump, and they go on with that, and so on. We'll explain it in a bit. But I tell you that this parable, and this is why they want to call it a parable, they want to keep saying, well, this really didn't happen, and Jesus is just trying to teach a lesson. I'd like to know what the lesson of the parable is. What would be the lesson? Obviously, whatever this place is where this rich man went, you don't want to go there. It must be something terrible, and it must be torment, because it's mentioned three times. He's tormented in this flame, and he speaks about a flame, a literal flame. Billy Graham said he doesn't believe that the fire in hell is actual fire. So Billy Graham doesn't believe that when the Bible says fire, that it means fire. Boy, we're in a pretty mess, I'll tell you that. And with so many people thinking that this is the greatest preacher since sliced bread or since the Apostle Paul, where are we supposed to go with this? We're fighting an uphill battle. And, of course, as soon as you proclaim that you're against what Billy Graham said, then there's something wrong with you, you know, and that because he's got multitudes that follow him. Listen, when multitudes are following you, usually something's wrong with them. Keep that in mind. We saw this morning an interesting explanation then about this place that was in the center of the earth and still is in the center of the earth. You could call it, if you'd like, by the Greek word Hades, or you could use the Hebrew word Sheol, both meaning the same place. It's a rather generic expression, and it has to do with everything surrounding death, including what happens after death. So it's just a generic term. So you die. In the center of the earth, then, you're going to find, and by the way, the center of the earth is vast, in case you were wondering. The center of the earth, think of the earth as an egg. Think of terra firma, or what we you know, the earth that we stand on, as being about the thickness of an eggshell in proportion to what's in the middle. And what's in the middle, old scientists have told us for years, you know, it was solid, a solid mass and so forth. And then now, of course, they can back up and say that they were wrong and everything's changed now because they have new technology. And yeah, they finally changed their mind when sonar was able to pierce the center of the earth. They found out that it was a center of molten magma, and that it's vast. So one has to understand there's plenty of room in hell, in case you're wondering. So this place where there's magma, what you see spewed out of a volcano, is actually hellfire and brimstone. The Bible teaches that there, before Jesus died, there are three places in the center of the earth. There is this place called hell that you're familiar with, and we're going to call it Gehenna, though that's kind of a misnomer. Ultimately, that's where it's going to be cast. And Tartarus, and this word is found in 1 Peter, translated with the English word prison. And this is where the demons that kept not their first estate were cast. You'll read about in 2 Peter chapter 2, the book of Jude. And it's alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well, and Genesis 6. If you put all those together, you'll see that angels that lost their first estate were cast into this place, a prison, or the Greek word Tartarus. And they are kept there in chains unto the in reservation for the great day. In Revelation 9, you'll see that the angel of the bottomless pit comes down and opens the bottomless pit. And these demonic beings, these hybrid half-human demigods, come out of the center of the earth to torment men for 5 months. And that's when Tartarus will be opened. So it's kind of a secluded area in hell. It's like there is in any jail or prison. There's what they call the hole, and a solitary confinement. And malefactors and bad doers in the jail are put in the hole, which means that they're kept under special lockdown. All right, so to understand then what happens after Jesus dies, we have to understand that there are three heavens, and that Jesus would descend first into the lower parts of the earth. Then he would ascend far above the heavens. So the heavens in plurality. sound? Okay. There's little stray things that happen on this. I didn't hear that before. Scary. But there's three heavens. We're going to get back to that anyway in a little different kind of a slide without this scary noise. But the third heaven is where God lives. So Jesus rose again and he went to that place. Back to what we see in the text, though, in Luke 16. And so Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thou thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted and thou art tormented. So the torment is mentioned over and over again because the torment is in Revelation 14, day and night forever and ever. It never ends. And so you can see this intentional tautology in the text here, repeating over and over again, torment, torment, torment. And the idea is to put in mind that this is a forever experience. The rich man goes to hell, but he's not burned up, as Jehovah's Witnesses say. They say, well, it's physically impossible for somebody not to burn up. Why would we think like humans? This is eternal. So we don't understand when Jesus says that the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, quoting from Isaiah 66, your soul is going to live forever in this place. It will rot indeed forever. It will die forever. It's called the second death. It's different than the first death. It's a second death, and that death is eternal. And so here he is with his conversation across the chasm and speaking, and he's warned. And what a terrible thing, by the way. Abraham says, remember. And that's awful enough. It's called remorse. It's called regret. Some of us have to look back at the days of our life and with great regret. Perhaps you caused a lot of trouble in your life. I don't know what your lifestyle was like. I don't know if you ever aborted your baby. There are people that have. They're forgiven of that, thank God. Once they've gotten saved, they realize what they did. But there are women that have aborted their babies, and they have a hard time. Anytime I show the imagery and so forth, they get all upset and so on. But listen, we got to warn the next generation that lest they live with the same remorse and regret that will never be erased from the conscience. Isn't that so? Just never be erased from the conscience. It will be there for the rest of your life here. So remorse is a terrible thing. For Abraham, in this solemn expression, remember, son, remember thou in thy lifetime. Remember. And so he has to remember what put him in this place and how many opportunities he had to receive mercy and forgiveness from God Almighty. But, of course, he was interested in temporal things and pleasurable things and the lust of the flesh and so on. So now you're being tormented, but Lazarus has received his reward. He's gone through terrible things in the earth, and he's being comforted. Yes, hell is a place of remorse, as you see from the text already. And look at the expression, remember that thou in thy lifetime. So it kind of goes back to that idea of remorse. Remember, remember. You see guys in the jail pacing to and fro sometimes in their cells. I remember specifically in the old jail where there was a unit there. It was called Summary 1, where psychiatric patients or men that did horrendous acts and were considered mentally deranged. They put them on Summary 1. We'd go there each week to preach at Summary 1. And you can see these guys pacing back and forth like caged animals. And sometimes cursing and talking to themselves. Remorse for what put them there. Everybody that's in jail has great regret and remorse for the thing they did that brought them to this kind of incarceration. Imagine going to hell and having eternity to contemplate. It's an awful thought. People that I've witnessed to and you've witnessed to are going to have that. Abraham says, don't you remember? You were told. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't repent. You wanted to continue on. And so, remember in your lifetime. Awful thought. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we take up the narrative about the life of Esau. Of course, he's an Old Testament character. But in the New Testament here, he kind of appears to make a point about people that regret and won't go to heaven, lest there be any fornicator, he says, or profane person, as Esau. So we know a little bit more about Esau's lifestyle, by the way. And we know that he was a grief to his parents. We've studied that in the book of Proverbs. This was a wayward son. He did evil things. He was a fornicator. And who, for one morsel of meat, he wanted that stew, that pottage, you know. For one morsel of meat, sold his birthright to his brother Jacob that saw the value in the birthright. It was a spiritual thing. It was a comprehension of something that was coming much later. But you know, the people of the world wants instant gratification. They want it, and they want it now. That's why so many people, they'll throw money down on the gambling table. They'll throw the whole paycheck down there because they want something in return. They want it now. They want to be millionaires right this moment, and they think that that's the way to do it. Of course, all Satan's children are very much like that. They're very agitated. They live in a frenetic condition. Their minds are schizophrenic, and they constantly are agitated and so forth. For one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. So you remember, of course, the occasion, and he was found that there was found no place for repentance. He cried out to his father, "Give me a blessing. There's got to be a blessing reserved for me." No blessing for you. You sold the birthright, and you lost the blessing, and there'll be no blessing. And it says here, and this is the sad thing, no place for repentance. You go to hell. There's no turning it around. There's no second chance. There's no. Universalism teaches there's another probation, that once you're here and you die and you realize that God is true and heaven's there, God will give you another chance to repent. Can you believe such a thing? But there are a lot of people in that category, and that's what Rod Bell and other modernists are teaching, basically, universalism, that everybody's going to heaven. There really is no hell. And that once we get there, we say, oh, now I understand. Not that way at all. There's no place for repentance in hell. There'll be no changing of God's mind. Though he sought it carefully, with tears, a broken spirit, but it was too late. There's such a thing as coming too late and missing the blessings. In Psalm 3, my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. So it's kind of a picture, foreshadowing of what hell would be like, and being in this awful state of an abysmal state of putrefaction, constant, forever perishing. It's what the Greek word apolumai means, that whosoever believeth in him should not apolumai perish, shouldn't perish, shouldn't rot in hell forever. Literally, that's what it means. And then, of course, in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. See that remorse and regret? You can't get it out of your heart and mind, in other words. It's going to be there for the rest of eternity. Son, remember, his sin was ever before him. But the wicked, well, they're like the troubled sea, Isaiah says. How true that is. There is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked. So they're going to go through terrible remorse for all the days of their life. All right, back to the text. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and they that would pass from us to you cannot. So they can't do it. There's this gulf that's fixed. So we've got these two places. Let's call it heaven, but we're going to call it paradise because that's different. And hell. And there's this chasm, or gulf is the expression here, that separates these two places. Back to the original language here, Hades, and the Hebrew Sheol really speaks about the experience of death itself and what happens when a person dies and all the experience that goes along with that. The dying process can all be taken under these generic expressions. So it's not enough to say Hades is hell, because it isn't hell in the sense of hellfire. Hades is, it could well be heaven. It could be paradise. It depends on whether the person repented or not. So the word Hades, and I'm going to give you a kind of a brief definition here, and you could look this up in Thayer's lexicon or other Greek lexicons, and you'll see something similar to this. Hades is the realm of the dead, and includes the entire experience of death, dying, burial, and the afterlife itself. So we can't make a judgment on Hades. We can't tell whether you're saved or lost in it. Thus, when the new translators, these sly foxes that are trying to vitiate the vine, they come in basically and say, well, we're just going to put the word Hades in there. It's easier for people to understand, isn't it? I mean, everybody understands Hades, right? But there are easier translations than that old King James. Really? Everybody knows what hell is. Most people use it as a swear word, as a matter of fact. But people know that's a place of fire and brimstone. So what they do is they refuse to translate. So they just put the word in its place, Hades. So it's prudent for you to know what the word itself means. And when somebody tries to tell you, like a Jehovah's Witness, that, well, Hades is just the grave, you can say, well, that's part of what Hades is. Yeah, you're right there. It's part of it, but that's not all of it. And so, yeah, when the word is used about thou wilt not suffer my soul to see corruption in hell, in Psalm 16, it's a prophecy of Jesus, who did not go to hellfire, by the way, but certainly was buried. He was in a sepulcher, and he was buried in that sepulcher. So the experience of the afterlife. Now, this word is different here. This word, Gehenna. Gehenna, which means the valley, okay, Gehenna, just like Gethsemane. Gehenna is a place. Often there would be some sort of an orchard, perhaps. It would be a territory, Gehenna. So Hinnom was a valley. So Gehenna, this place of Hinnom, is to the south of Jerusalem. And it was a valley. And in it, of course, it was the garbage dump. And they would bring garbage down. They would dump it in Gehenna, and they would keep it on fire. God chose the word Gehenna to describe the lake of fire because you've never seen the lake of fire. So the closest thing anybody would know of a perpetual fire that never goes out, that burns day and night, seemingly forever and ever, Gehenna is the best choice, word choice, for man to understand what it would be like to go to a place that constantly sees corruption and never goes out. And so the Hebrew word is Sheol, and it really means the same thing as Hades. So there you have some language that will help you, I think, to understand. Now, take a look here. This is modern Jerusalem, by the way, and there's the Mosque of Omar, and this would indicate where the temple ought to be, or Mount Moriah. So this is the temple would have been right here, and this is the south wall. And this is the valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom, it's called, because it's a valley, and a hillside. So you see this precipitous slope that would go down into the valley. And this topography, of course, speaks of a pit, like you're going down into a pit. And this is where this was considered, of course, property that was useless. That's why they turned it into the garbage dump. That's what they do with properties that are useless. No offense to anybody that lives in Pitcairn. But they turned that into a garbage dump and so forth, at least part of it. Not all of Pitcairn, just a little portion of it. Okay, I better retract my statement. It isn't, somebody going to tell me it isn't really Pitcairn per se. I think it's Melon Plan, right? So at any rate, they just turned that into a garbage dump. And they did the same thing here with the south wall and over the wall into the valley and so forth. Mount of Olives being over here to the east. So we have kind of the east and then the south and the north and the west and so forth. So that's the way it would work. That's what the word Gehenna means. And it's kind of interesting. Gehenna, as I already mentioned, is a garbage dump. And let's see if we can get to that. Okay. Would be something like this where you'd actually go down into and they'd have this flame going up all the time. And you'd bring your garbage and just throw it right in there. And this place would be, they'd keep the fires burning. And this was the idea of it. It was also a place of infamy. Gehenna was the place where an idol was placed up called Moloch. And Moloch was an idol that was to be appeased by the blood of infants. And so you would bring your infants, and this was called passing the seed through the fire. And so babies would be conceived actually in orgiastic rites in front of the pagan idol. And then the temple prostitutes would bring their babies as sacrifices and hand them to the priests of Moloch. And the priests of Moloch would take them and offer them up in the arms of Moloch. Moloch was a bull god. And he would have his arms outstretched in this fashion. And they would actually fry the baby alive. And there'd be lots of music to accompany this, by the way. Rock bands were hired and so forth. And they played the devil music so nobody could hear the babies cry. Because people, of course, would naturally have maternal instincts and it would trouble them. It's hard to do what these people did, obviously, just as it's hard for somebody to abort a baby. Hard to do that. It's not natural. And it's devilish, and it's sinful. And so we have to have music playing or something so that we don't realize what we're doing. At any rate, this place of Gehenna was a place of infamy, and that's where all of this took place. And so you can see that when God finally destroys, under Hezekiah's rule, they go down and destroy Hinnom. And they called it Tophet. They destroyed Tophet. And so what happens after this, obviously, is it just becomes a place of infamy. The best thing they could do with it is turn it into a garbage dump. And thus the word Tophet, you'll find it in the book of Isaiah, 30th chapter, literally means a funeral pyre. And Tophet was the place of sacrifice where they'd light the babies on fire as life sacrifices to Moloch. So that's the word Tophet. You'll find this only one place in the Bible, Isaiah 30, but it's really a description of hell. It's a metaphor for hell, the pit. In the book of Numbers, you see that there's a pit, you know, and they go straight down into the pit. And this expression, of course, the bottomless pit is used in the New Testament. Then an oven of fire, you'll find in Psalm 21:9, a furnace of fire. Jesus uses that expression, a lake of fire, John uses in the book of the Revelation, also the bottomless pit. The everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, outer darkness in Matthew 25, the deeps in Luke chapter 8, when the demons are cast out, they don't want to go down to this place, Abusan, and they don't want to go down to the abyss, the deeps, and the blackness in Jude of darkness forever. All right, quickly to Ephesians then, the fourth chapter. I want to get back to the idea then of where Jesus went. Kenneth Hagin and other false teachers have taught that Jesus actually went down to hell and burned in hell. That Jesus, when he died, went to hell. Now, of course, the Apostles' Creed that we have recited since we were little kids in catechism says that he descended into hell, that he was crucified and descended into hell. And so we said that for many, many times in repetition of the Apostles' Creed, and that, as a result, people get confused about it. When, in fact, Jesus didn't really go to hell fire. Here again, this idea of Hades has to be understood and translated. Thankfully, in Ephesians chapter 4, rather than a translation word for word, Hades, we have instead a transliteration. We have actual words that are descriptive of the place that Jesus actually went. So instead of using the word Hades here, we have a combination of descriptive words that tells us, in other words, what Hades Jesus went to. He went to paradise. So again, in Ephesians chapter 4, you want to mark this because you'll need it later on in chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. You see the expression captivity captive? And we'll return to this so you'll understand a bit where he went. He went somewhere where people were being held. Not necessarily in the negative sense, by the way. But they were captive in the sense that they were not able to move from that place. And so this is what he does when he ascends on the third day, when he comes up from the grave, and Mary's holding him. And he says, touch me not. And this is in the aorist tense. Continue not touching me, he's literally saying. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended unto my God and your God and my Father and your Father. He was on business, and he had some people to take with him. And these were those that were waiting in paradise, Lazarus and others, all the way back to the time of Abraham. He seems to be the patriarch of this territory called paradise. So you want to keep that in mind. Now what you have here that comes in kind of as an intrusion into the text, we call it a parenthetical expression. You see the parenthesis? This doesn't appear necessarily in the text, but the parenthesis helps us to know that this is a thought, an additional thought. And that Paul is adding that he often speaks in parenthetical expressions. He's explaining a little bit more about what happened. Now, he that ascended, what is it that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Very literal language to know where Jesus went. And we also certainly know where Hades is. It's in the center of the earth. And the hillside's there as well. You see that in Luke, in Isaiah chapter 14, when Belshazzar descends into the pit, and he goes down here to the center of the earth. You can read about it in Isaiah 14, 9 through the 20th some verse. So now he ascended. What is it but he first descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, this tells us what Jesus did for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He's gone to a place. How do we know where he went? again, false teachers say he went to hell. He was a sinner there, and he had to burn in hell for 3 days and three nights. And then he got born again. This is E.W. Kenyon's apostate heresy taught back in the old Pentecostal movement. And then just reiterated by Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Oral Roberts, et al. And these people all, for whatever reason, think that that's Jesus. How could that be? Jesus isn't going to hell. And they say the devil did everything he wanted to Jesus while he was there. And so that's not true. Jesus certainly didn't need to be born again. Where was he, though, they say, when he went to the center of the earth? Well, that's easy, because he let us know where he was going. Because he told the thief on the cross, when the thief asked to be remembered when he came into his kingdom, Jesus said, when the kingdom comes, today, he says. Now, this word's very profound. It's not just this day, today, today. This is the day. This very day is what it literally means. This today. Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me, where? Not in hellfire. He says you're going to be in paradise. So you're going to a place in the center of the earth that's called paradise. And the timeline that we use on this, of course, is the death of Jesus on the cross. Is a terrible suffering at that point. And then, of course, they bury him. That's his body. It goes into an above-ground sepulcher, and it sees no corruption according to Psalm 16. Where does Jesus go, or where does his soul spirit go? And he told us there, he went to a place called paradise. We could use the term Hades. He went to the afterworld. But that doesn't mean that he went to hell fire, where the rich man was. He certainly didn't go to Tartarus, where the angels were being kept in a special place. No, no, he went, as he told the thief, to paradise. And Luke 16 gives us a definitive passage about what this place is and where it is and how it's separated from hell, and that those that are in hell can't cross over. You know, there's no illegal immigrants that get over into heaven and say, hey, we made it. You know, we got over the borderline. That can't happen. It won't happen. And so there's no ingress and egress to these places. They're sealed off, even though they're in propinquity to each other. Jesus goes down then to paradise. And for 3 days and three nights, he is there with the saints of the Old Testament, all the way to the thief on the cross, who's the newest addition to paradise once Jesus gets there. These people were the saved, the redeemed, the ransomed of the Old Testament, the faithful that believed that there was a coming Savior. They weren't allowed to see God yet, because no man can see God and live until they're covered, until righteousness could be imputed to them. They could not stand before God justified. Jesus had to do something. The blood of goats and the sprinkling of an ashes could not sanctify the unclean, Hebrews says. Something had to happen. The blood had to be shed from the Lamb of God. He could now take the sin of the world away. Then we could have access to the Father. You could actually go straight to heaven now, because the way, the truth, and the life has been made. And so the third day, 3 days and three nights, all this necessary to prove Jewish tradition that he was indeed, in fact, actually, literally dead. There was no question after the third day and the third night. So, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And Jesus rises from the dead. And he appears to Mary Magdalene. He says, touch me not, I've not yet ascended. So he's going to go up to heaven here shortly. But he's bringing somebody with him. Captivity, captive, as we saw in Ephesians. And he takes them up and delivers them to the Father with the blood of the covenant. They are now in heaven. And so he could now return back to earth. Let me show you the next slide here where we can kind of see what we just saw. But now, because I don't have enough room, if I had a second projector and a second screen, we could, okay, never mind. So what happens now, of course, is we're waiting. Jesus takes all these to paradise, but he's coming again. Jesus will come his second coming. And he's going to come with his saints, it says. And we're waiting all this time. It's now been almost 2,000 years. And whenever he comes again, he's going to come back with his saints and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The end of the 1,000 years will be the great white throne judgment seen in Revelation chapter 20. And at that point, then, those that are in hell, the dead, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They're going to be brought out of hell. This is a temporary place. And they're going to be taken before the white throne judgment. Then they're going to be cast into a place called outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This place is the literal Gehenna. This is going to be the permanent place for the unsaved, and they will be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet already are. They will be the first inhabitants, and then everybody that's in hell will be cast up. They'll be judged according to their works, and there'll be degrees of punishment in this lake of fire and brimstone. Hell, then, and the earth now is going to be completely purgated. There's not going to be any more hell in the center of the earth. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and that's eschatology. That's what the eternal destiny is all about. You'll recall here that he said, I pray, therefore, Father Abraham, if you're not going to send Lazarus to help me in this condition, as pitiable as it is, then he says, send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. Warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. So clearly, the rich man makes a plea, and he's hoping, look, if you can't come and give me one drop of water to cool my parched tongue, and that's what hell is like, you'll gnaw your tongue for pain, and you will beg for a drop of water. Listen, this is awful stuff. It's hard because it's supernatural. Difficult for us to grasp because we've never thought of such a concept of somebody going to a place like this forever. But they will. Your friends, my friends, and sadly our relatives will go to this place. It ought to burden our hearts. Amen. It truly ought to. John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. There should be a burden for the lost. Isn't it strange that the people in hell have a burden for the lost? Isn't that something? Once there, I say it at funerals all the time. I say, if I could bring this person back, whether they're saved or lost, if I could bring them back to this room, they would warn you to give your heart to Christ. If they're in hell, they'll tell you, don't come to this place. That's what this man's saying. If they're in paradise, they'll say, you can't believe what this life is like, and would recommend it to all of us. Any person that would come back from the dead would tell us such things as this. We ought to have a burden for the lost, perhaps a similar one as Knox did. George Whitfield, another prophet of the Lord, he said, oh, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. He didn't want to live if he couldn't win souls to Christ. And he was probably the reason for the Great Awakening. Richard Baxter, Puritan Reformed preacher, he said, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Also, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Do you realize what? There's a step between us and death, as David said. And that I know we all have good intentions. You know, your parents are getting older. What are you waiting for? I know some of us think, well, I've spent my tether. I've done everything I can and so forth. And true enough, I mean, at a certain point, these people don't want to hear us anymore. But I don't know about you. I'm always looking for a way in. I'm always looking for a way in. I can't force religion on anybody anyway. So I can't do that, obviously. And I don't want to be obnoxious. Some people are so obnoxious that people can't wait until you're gone, just so in case you didn't realize it. Look, Christian people, the lost should even want us around them. They should. We should be that lovable. We should be that genuine and that sincere that the lost, even though they don't believe what you believe in, they should like you as a person. They should see something in you that they admire. And hopefully that will give us many opportunities to plant good seed in their heart. And so he said, have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? I've got the works of Richard Baxter up in my study, if anybody wants to read that. It's this thick and it's heavy-duty stuff. Then the Apostle Paul, of course, said, "For I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Abraham reacts and responds to the request. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It was another way of saying they have the Bible. Let people hear the Bible and believe it. See, these are the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life, Peter said to Jesus. How true it is. It was why Jesus said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You know, I spent my week visiting people. I'm visiting constantly. Summer is so difficult because people have places to go. Church is an option to them. They can skip church for any reason. People have cabins to go to. They have vacations to take. They have people they want to see. They all have good reasons, but little by little, they're not in front of the Word of God. I know what the battle is. They don't realize that, I think, half the time. They really don't. They don't understand what they're missing. They don't understand the need for us to be exposed to the Word of God. This is the bread of heaven. And, of course, it's the bread of life. Sinners in particular. That's why we've got to earnestly plead with them and gently persuade them and coerce them and compel them to come into the doors of the house of God, to put them in front of the Word of God. It should be our consuming passion week after week. Listen, I don't know about you, and I need everybody to help here. The church is dwindling in population, fewer and fewer people coming to church, not just here, but many churches. I need your help. This isn't a one-man job. It's one thing. Certainly, I'm a full-time worker for the Lord. That I have much more I'm accountable to God for than you, certainly. But you're also a witness for Christ. And you're supposed to be trying to win people and trying to bring people in front of the Word of God. I think we give up after a while. I think because we get discouraged or for whatever reasons, we just think people are too hard or whatever. And I don't want to offend this person or whatever we're thinking. Well, if we could just get a glimpse of hell, Wesley said, if I could just open up hell for 10 seconds and have every one of my Methodist ministers look into that place, he said, they'd be changed forever. It's true. If we could just get a vision of hell. And we would tell people, believe the Bible, believe the Word of God. This is the truth. He said, nay, Father Abraham, they need evidence. And people want some evidence. If somebody came back from the dead, he said, what a difference that would make. They'd believe then. But let's not forget that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And how many believed then? They wanted to kill Lazarus. And let's not forget, in some ways, what Abraham responded, how he responded, and the tense in which he responded in the Greek indicates, though they won't believe, though one rose from the dead, not though one should rise from the dead, though one rose from the dead. It has to be a harbinger of what Jesus was going to do, written from the foundation of the world, that he would die and rise from the dead. And Abraham knew well, as all we know today, that Jesus indeed, he did rise from the dead without many people believing it, even to this hour. There are two eternities in this text. There's heaven, there's hell. There's a choice that all of us have to make. Moses put the choice before the children of Israel. He said, I've set before you life and death today, this day, heaven and earth bearing record, he says. I've set before you life and death, heaven and hell, as it were, blessing and cursing. And then he pleads with them, choose ye life. Let's bow our heads. And so tonight, not sure you're saved tonight, make your decision for Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. The fellows are coming to serve the two elements that Jesus has given us to remind us of his great salvation. Consuming a piece of unleavened bread, drinking a cup of grape juice, certainly does not save anybody. It can't. They're just elements, reminders of what Jesus did in our behalf. You're to receive that here tonight. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're welcome to participate in this. If you're not sure you're saved, it's meaningless. It has no power to save you. But it does have a wonderful introspective power. Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's talking about consuming him, making him your life. Is he your life? If not, my friend, you don't want to go to this place of eternal damnation where you'll beg for a drop of water. You must repent of your sin. You must come to Christ today. You must see that his arms are outstretched. Nail-pierced hands beckon you to come unto me. You that labor, you that are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And of course, the gates of paradise will wonderfully swing open at the moment that we leave this carcass of flesh, and our spirit and our soul is carried with angelic reception into heaven itself. Are you ready? And so tonight, as we come to the table and we celebrate a great victory that has been wrought for us, nearly 2 millennia have passed since Jesus sanctioned this Lord's Supper. In it, he said, "Eat this. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And so those that partake and understand tonight that knowing Christ and eating him and consuming him gives us new life. The old life passed away. Behold, all things become new. Tonight, now let's take in our hands this unleavened bread and let us eat together as one in the body of Christ. And we have this glorious symbol of the blood of Christ. It's a symbol of perfect blood, undefiled. That's why we use the grape juice as an unfermented sign. The blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also you may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which ye have heard from the beginning. We declare unto you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, Lord, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. As the apostles examined themselves that night, each saying, "Is it I?" So do we, Lord. How many ways that all of us betray you in a single week. How many times we transgress your law, even presumptuously. We ask for cleansing and wonderful forgiveness, Lord. The passage before us ensures that forgiveness. if we confess our sins. And Lord, the cup will remind us how you can remain just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So, Lord, gloriously we take up the cup. We are glad tonight to recall what you have done for us, to remember and to never forget. In Jesus' name, we'll drink together. And let's stand quietly for one moment longer. Lord, in this final moment, thank you for the Lord's Day. It means so much to us to gather in this place, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now to go out of this place alive and on fire for God. You'll teach us your way, Lord. You'll use us in the way. Help us, Father, to be directors, pointing the way, the truth, and the life. Pray, Father, that as you've given us instruction now this day and we've been used of you, we pray, Father, that we'll not go out of this place as forgetful hearers, but doers of your word. This week, Lord, you will put us before people we've never met before. We will have unique opportunities, Lord, to share the gospel in a personal way. We pray for help in doing it, Lord. We pray that you will bless our ministries and things that we hope to accomplish in the name of Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you will prosper our ministry. You will help us, Lord, in these difficult days and times, that we will be faithful to you, Lord, and to the church that you've given to us, the opportunities that you've provided over these many years. Continue, Lord, to keep your hand of blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.